The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 9. We get to the sixth trumpet. We're going to finish chapter 9 tonight. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth. Is that how you say that, Don? And of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and smoke and brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Well, we get to the sixth trumpet, and the first four trumpets actually happened in pretty quick succession. They were brief. The fifth and sixth trumpets are clearly far more detailed, and the fifth trumpet has the distinction of being identified as the first woe, and the sixth trumpet is now the second woe. All right. And for sake of time, we're not going to go through how other views have taken this, but we're just going to sort of dive right in. So the sixth angel, verse 13, follows this pattern. So you remember these angels were given trumpets, and the text is, and they trumpeted. All right. So that is, they blow the trumpet that's been given, and that, as it were, unleashes the next judgment. And so the sixth angel sounds the trumpet, and John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, it's important to remember that as John hears this, and then he is focused on this golden altar, we need to remember how this whole section began, with the golden censer at the altar and the prayers of the saints. And so that connection is still present with us. In other words, what we're seeing with the reference to the altar again is, this is an answer to the prayers of the saints. Now, notice you have the four horns of the altar. You can see in Exodus 27, Exodus 30, and then also, by the way, in Leviticus, that the altar had four horns, and actually they were four, as it were, sort of protrusions from each of the corners, all right? And the projections, if you will, of those four corners of the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense were of one piece with the altar, Okay, they weren't attached. They were of one piece. And the horns were overlaid with either gold or bronze. Okay, so the altar for the offering is gold. The altar of incense is bronze. And there would be in Israel's history and in the sacrificial system certain times in which sacrificial blood would be smeared on the horns of the altar. You see that, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 4. A horn in Old Testament imagery is a symbol of strength or power. Okay. Now, there's another use that we see in the Old Testament with the horns of the altar. And in fact, whenever I hear the horns of the altar, I don't think about the blood smeared on the horns of the altar. I think of two people. One was Joab, who, because of his treason, Solomon was given orders to kill him. Now, those opening chapters, by the way, of 1 Kings read like The Godfather. Okay? I mean, you have Solomon has some serious ancient Israelite hitmen, all right? And of course, Joab runs into the tent of meeting. What does he do? He lays hold of the horns of the altar. Now, for Joab, it didn't do any good. They dragged him out, killed him. But Solomon also had a brother, Adonijah. And when he tried to take the throne, you remember this, actually he gathers up all, you know, some of the people from David's cabinet. You remember this? And so they have a big party and they start shouting, long live the king. Well, one of the prophets goes and actually tells Bathsheba. And Bathsheba knows that Solomon is supposed to be the king. So the brother's trying to usurp the kingdom. And so then she goes to David, who's still alive at that point. And David says, you know, get my horse and, you know, go. And everybody's shouting about Solomon, you know, long live the king. And of course, when Adonijah hears that, what does he do? He makes a beeline and lays hold of the horns of the altar. Okay. You get the picture, right? They're like hanging on for dear life. Now, in his case, it does spare his life temporarily. Okay? There's another image for the horns of the altar when you get to the prophet Amos. And Amos prophesied that God would actually cut off the horns of the altar in order to punish ancient Israel. And so here we have this very clear description where I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. And so I think that the horns of the altar symbolizes the four, so complete, universal, the power of God and the safety and the strength that come. Where is the altar? It's in the presence of God. It says it right there. The safety and strength that there is in the presence of God, and that from that position of safety and strength, God is now about to answer the prayers of his people. Now, Doug Kelly actually makes an interesting suggestion, and that is, just as you had the people of God sealed so that they were not harmed by the earlier trumpet judgments, so the idea of the horns of the altar, the voice coming from the horns of the altar where sacrifice is applied, it is, as it were, God speaking safety and refuge to his people as well as he is about to unleash judgment. And so the important thing to remember is that we're still in the heavenly temple. And so one of the one saying to the sixth angel, so the voice says to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. All right, so keep that in mind and look back at chapter 7 and verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. So there's a sense of God restraining what is about to happen, right? In a sense, sort of a restraint for the good of his people. Here, notice, these angels are now about to be released. There's no restraining them. They are being released. Now, when you hear four angels need to be released, what kind of angels do you think these are? Did you say big ones? Yeah, okay. Yeah, sure. Big giant ones. They're demonic. Why do we think that? Well, because the idea of being released is the idea, the necessary prerequisite is that they were bound. Okay. So you have the strong man, Matthew 12, who's bound. You have Satan in Revelation 20, who's going to be bound. They were being restrained by God, who was not allowing them to do any harm. Now, you have to think about that. This world that we live in, how much restraint do you think God is exercising? Day by day. Day by day. And when things, let's just say, get really bad, it may just simply be God lifting that hand of restraint. But you kind of feel some of that today, don't you? Just lifting that hand of restraint. That hand of restraint is what we would sometimes just call common grace. God restraining the wickedness of men. Well, here it's the powers of darkness, really. And notice they're bound at the Euphrates, all right? So I don't think that you could get on an airplane and go over and land and look at the Euphrates and find the place where they were being held. This is interesting. The sixth bowl judgment, so this is the sixth trumpet, the sixth bowl judgment in 1612 also mentions the Euphrates, which again gives you the idea of parallelism, right? And the nature of the judgment. But what was the Euphrates known for? Well, sure, it's mentioned. It's one of the headwaters in Eden, all right? You see it right there in Genesis chapter 2. But the Euphrates was the boundary of the promised land. Actually fulfilled in Solomon's day. Owned all of that up to the Euphrates. So it was a boundary. But what's to the north of the Euphrates? Nothing good. In fact, all of the traditional enemies of God and of the people of God are always on the other side of the Euphrates. Whether it was Nineveh and the Assyrians, or whether it was Babylon, or whether it is the enemies in Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog, everything bad is to the north of the Euphrates. In other words, on the other side of the Euphrates. Well, what's interesting too is that the Roman Empire in the first century, we think that they were absolutely and utterly invincible, right? And they were awesome, but they had some serious enemies that actually invaded on a number of occasions and created all kinds of terror. It was the Parthians, who are on the other side of the Euphrates. So whether it was from a Jewish perspective or whether it was from a Roman perspective, the idea is that the Euphrates is the marker of where the threat starts. Okay? So Dennis Johnson, in his really fine commentary on Revelation, says, in the vision of the sixth trumpet, the imagery of invasion from the east, I was saying north, sorry, is derived from the Parthian threat, but the horsemen who swept over the Euphrates in John's visions are more terrifying than the Parthians were at their worst. So in other words, so there would have been historical frames of reference for enemies on the other side of the Euphrates. But the thing is that these enemies that are being described end up being far worse than even the worst of enemies on their worst day. Verse 15. And the four angels, now notice this, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, if you're a historicist, you're actually trying to figure out how many years this really is, all right? But I think that Doug Kelly, in his commentary, I think he... And this is sort of the consensus. He says, verse 15 mentions a precision of chronological measurements, an hour, a day, a month, and a year. It is an hour plus a day plus a month plus a year. That much time, no more, no less. There will be a beginning and a termination in the historical kind of time that humans experience, and it will come in answer to the prayers of the saints. In other words, what this is something that God himself has determined that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen when God decreed it would happen. Not an hour before, not an hour later. Not a year early, not a year late. Right when God has decreed, God has prepared these four angels for this hour, for this month, for this year, all right? And so, notice, they were released at the divinely appointed time, if you will, so that they would kill a third of mankind. I think the idea is that what happens is you have the release of demons, again, like you do in the fifth trumpet. Now, notice there's an intensification. Okay? So in the fifth trumpet, they were able to do what, but not what? They were able to torment, but not kill. Here, they can kill. All right? Now, a third, notice a third again. Again, so the trumpets escalate from the seals. And by the way, the bowls will escalate even more. And so what you end up having, I think, is the idea that at a particular point, God, as it were, allows or releases this demonic horde who do what? Who use ordinary means to kill. But it has to be bigger than just physical death. In fact, I think it's bigger than physical death for the very simple reason that you look at the outcome of what they're able to do and look at the response of those who survive. This is not just simply a battle for biological life. this is, in a sense, a battle for souls. And so here this this horde is released, and they kill a third of mankind. And again, a third is not a majority, but it is a significant amount. And then John then starts to describe what these four angels are responsible for. And notice the number, verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, some, not many, thankfully, but some, in taking everything in a very wooden, literalistic, or sort of a letterism, right, have taken this to say, okay, who actually could... Who could man an army of 200 million? The interesting thing is that the text actually says double myriad of myriads. That's what the text says. There is a funny thing, and I don't know, does the ESV give you 200 million as well? Do they say 200 million, or do they say myriads, or... Okay, you know what? That's actually a little better than 200 million, because it reflects more of the idiom in Greek. All right, but twice myriad of myriads is describing for us not 200 million in a literalistic way, but in a sense, as Tom Schreiner says, an incomprehensibly evil demonic horde. In other words, an innumerable multitude. One of the things that the New American Standard does that I'm not really crazy about is that they translate numbers. And we're going to see this when we get into chapters 10 and 11, where there's a measuring of the temple. The measuring of the temple will end up using symbolic numbers, but you'll never know that from the New American Standard, because the New American Standard says a mile and a half. Okay. So the idea of two myriads of myriads is this idea of this innumerable multitude. And so what you now have is you have these four powerful evil angels, as it were, unleashing this innumerable amount of horsemen. Now, have we already seen horsemen? Yeah, that time is only four. This time is 200 million. The horse is prepared for battle. So the picture is an army. That's what the picture is. It's an army. And so this is, in a sense, similar to the previous trumpet judgment. But then the riders are described, okay? And again, this is not for the purpose of drawing cartoons, but the riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of horses and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Now, by the way, you do see that there's a little bit of a problem if you want to push a strong, strict literalism, right? So let's say you have an army of 200 million. Okay. That means they're also doing what? Riding horses. Okay. Which seems fairly unlikely in a day of modern warfare. So there are different scenarios. You know, all the tanks get burned up and all the horses are still alive or something like that. And then... the problem is that these horses have heads like lions. Okay? Now, you can become sort of fantastical about what's being pictured here, but really, when you keep in mind that on these horsemen, out of their mouth now proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. The very picture is not, in a sense, modern warfare or even ancient warfare. The picture is actually the idea of fatal judgment. Beale puts it like this: piling up the hideous descriptions underscores the demons as ferocious and dreadful beings. Okay? So again, the idea is not, they're going to be riding on horses. It's going to be a cavalry. The idea is that this is going to be an innumerable number of dreadful, terrifying, demonic beings that are released upon mankind with the worst possible outcome, in the sense that they end up having fire and smoke and brimstone coming out of their mouth. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Now, the three plagues are the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that proceed out of their mouths. Okay. What's one of the good rules of Bible interpretation? Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay. So, if we're right about the parallelism, maybe we might want to take a look at the sixth bowl. So turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So you see the similarities, right? And I saw coming out of the mouth, another similarity, right, of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So what's coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet? Three unclean spirits. What are those unclean spirits? They are actually the spirits of demons who actually do what? Who perform signs to deceive people to enter into war against God. Okay? So what I want to suggest is that as we look at this picture, that what we're looking at is actually the idea not of fire and smoke and brimstone being something that's coming out and, you know, like suffocating people or, burning up people, but the idea of what comes out of their mouth is not just destructive physical things, destructive spiritual things. Dennis Johnson, he says, so also these horses of death wield death through the hellish deceit that pours forth from their mouths, hot, smoky, and rancid smelling as sulfur. Jesus' defeat of demons during his earthly ministry repeatedly showed them to be cruel parasites intent on the destruction of the individual who were helpless hosts. And so, what do we see, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1? In the last days, there's going to be doctrines Everybody remember? Of demons. Okay. So the horde that is released, the power, and by the way, let's just keep going, then I'll bring it together. Notice the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So when you hear that these horses actually have tails that are like serpents and they have heads, so the head is at the end of the tail doing harm, the reference to serpents makes an unmistakable connection, doesn't it? Twice in the book of Revelation, Satan is called that serpent of old. Okay. So instead of some sort of grotesque animal that looks like it was a train filled with zoo animals got in a crash and they all got mashed together, the reference is to this demonic outpouring of deceit and destruction. Okay. So the text here reminded me of something. Turn over to Proverbs. Chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. And notice this. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, what in the world does that have to do with Revelation 9? I want to suggest to you that there's actually more of a parallel than you might initially think. So first of all, the person described here is, what's wrong with him? What's that? He's a drunkard, right? And he has woe, he has sorrow, etc. And he is one who does what? Who is, by the way, he the picture is that he's hovering over his cup, staring into it. What is the end of drunkenness? Well, it's described for us. It bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Now, what's the result? See strange things and your mind utters perverse things. In other words, are you in your right mind? No. In fact, the description, verse 34, the description is obvious, right? You're lying down in the middle of the sea, right? And then lie down on the top of a mast. But verse 35, they struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, I didn't know it. What's wrong with this person? This person is absolutely deluded, not in his right mind. Why? Because of the effects of alcohol. And then is this not the utmost statement of insanity? When shall I awake? I'll seek another drink. Okay. I want to suggest to you that this picture of this unleashed horde, this picture of this demonic army is absolutely prolific in violence and death and despair and delusion and deceit. And in many ways, the release of these demons ends up having, as it were, an intoxicating effect upon those whom they torment. And I would suggest to you that it is manifest in false teaching and increased satanic deception. And so we know that the scripture tells us, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? To deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What is that a picture of? That is a picture of absolute spiritual insanity of people who have been deceived. You, not to mention 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Satan does what? With all kinds of signs and false wonders, what does he do? He deceives people, and then God sends a deluding influence. And so here's this picture of deceit and destruction and death that's unleashed on mankind and ravages them. We read just a tiny bit about Sierra Leone. You could point to Nigeria. You can point to Uganda and see the same exact thing. In fact, some of you might remember General Kony from Nigeria, right, Steve? Does that sound right? Maybe it was Uganda. And he was the general of the Lord's Resistance Army, and what he would do is he would go into villages, wipe out entire villages, except for the children, except for the boys, and do unspeakable things, and then he would take those boys and turn them into murderers. That's not normal depravity. And just like Sierra Leone, countries that have been under that kind of destructive and demonic influence have suffered for it for decades. It is absolutely and utterly wicked. And so to think that a demonic cavalry, if you will, unleashed, wreaking havoc, deceit. What kind of doctrine do you need to believe in order to be such a megalomaniac that you think that you're the Messiah and you're going around raping and killing and pillaging? Has it ever occurred to anybody that just maybe Adolf Hitler was demon possessed? Or Idi Amin, or Pol Pot. And the list, by the way, could go on and on and on, right? Saddam Hussein. I mean, you just can list tyrant after tyrant, murderer after murderer. I mean, what are the chances that that little fat guy in North Korea is not possessed by a legion of demons? The devastation wipes people out. And all you need to do is just look, for instance, at Africa. And look at some of these nations. Look at the number of orphans in these nations. Why? Why do some of these African nations have such incredibly high rates of children being orphaned? Well, because of AIDS, because of war, because of pestilence, because of disease. We're not talking a few here or there. We're talking multitudes. And not everybody dies. Verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So by the way, if you think you escaped, or you think you might just stop and think for a minute, you think you might ponder for a minute, if you escaped, well, they didn't repent of the work of their hands. So here are people who escape the devastation, the destruction, and the death, and they escape it, and yet they don't repent from the work of their hands. It is as if hell itself is unleashed against an unbelieving world, and just like the plagues of Egypt, the people in general just don't repent. Stop and think about how insane humanity is. So here's Pharaoh, here's the land of Egypt, angel of death goes through, kills the firstborn, from Pharaoh to the servant to the cattle. Comes out, he tells Moses and Aaron, go. Just go. Then what does he do? He turns around and says, what are we doing? And guess what? The Egyptians look at him and say, what are we doing? We need to go get him. Okay, let me just say, that's insanity. Instead of falling on their face saying, wow, the God that Moses talks about, Yahweh, he must be the living and true God. We have just seen the most remarkable things, and we should probably turn and worship him. And instead, it's like, no, let's go chase him down in the desert and kill them. Maybe those 10 plagues were just accidents. And so here are people who live through the most hellacious experiences, and they don't repent of the works of their hands. And then notice the way that it is explicitly stated, so as not to worship demons. Who's wreaking all the havoc? Demons. They're still going to worship. And the idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In other words, by the way, so this is just biblical theology in a nutshell. The gods of the nations are not real gods, they're idols, but there are demons behind the idols. Okay? That's 1 Corinthians 8. Okay? So here they are, and they are continuing to worship demons by worshiping their idols. They refuse to turn from their idolatry, and it never dawns on them that they should turn from their false worship because their gods can't see nor hear nor walk. Now, where does that language come from? Well, it comes from Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 and Isaiah 44. The nations worship idols, and here's how those idols are described. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And then here's the indictment. And those who worship them shall become like them. The reason that they don't repent is because they have become like that which they've worshiped. Blind. Absolutely blind. And so their own false worship, their own idolatry has blinded them so that they refuse to see the judgments as a call to repentance. It takes an incredibly hardened heart to actually not even stop and consider. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They just flat out refuse to repent of their sins. So even though, ironically, they're being destroyed by the powers of darkness, they refuse to repent of the works of darkness. They refuse to repent of their murder. Okay? Sometimes murder is metaphorical. Sermon on the Mount, James chapter 4, okay, being angry with somebody, so forth. But it also can be a physical act of taking somebody's life. And so here they are, they're guilty of murder, and they absolutely refuse to repent, even though God has poured out judgment on them. Can you possibly imagine a culture that would be absolutely unwilling to give up murder no matter what the cost? Our culture. The right in quotes, to murder your unborn babies is a religious sacramental right that come hell or high water, they will not give up. No matter what the evidence, no matter what the biology says, no matter what the imaging says. Could you imagine? We have the clearest information these days that baby is a human being. So let's just change the argument so that we can keep killing. Okay. Notice sorceries. They refuse to give up their sorceries. Now, this doesn't mean they were reading Harry Potter. Sorceries is Greek word pharmakon. Let me just read you the three definitions that are in the lexicon. Harmful drug, a drug used as a controlling medium, a magic potion, or a healing remedy, a medicine, or a drug. So like only one of those is even remotely positive. The other two are harmful drug or a drug basically used in terms of occult practice. Okay. Can you imagine people being absolutely unwilling, no matter what the cost, to give up their drug of choice? Their immorality. They refuse to repent of their immorality. They love their sexual sin. The sexual sin, which is outside of God's parameters, they absolutely love it. They love it so much that they are willing to experience whatever consequences may come, as long as they can still do their sex their way. This is insanity. And then thefts. By the way, you do know where immorality and theft and murder, it all comes from. Mark chapter 7. It comes right out of the heart. Okay? So these are the idols of the heart that people refuse to repent of. We don't have time. I would just point you to Jeremiah 7, 5 through 11. And so let me just wrap up and just say, so we're not looking really at modern warfare, but we're looking at the destruction and the deception that's unleashed through the powers of darkness. And it's all around us. And it's getting worse. As much as we want these fires out, and as much as we want our valley to have blue skies once again, do you not think there's an illustration in this? The deception takes place through Satan using false teachers who do his work. The deception takes place through idolatrous worship, which, just like alcohol, does what? Deludes the worshiper. The word addiction in this text would be appropriate, I think. The blinding effects of an affection and a worship for an idol and a conformity to it is absolutely indisputable. And so the final indictment is that even when God gets their attention by unleashing the absolutely horrific and terrible, which reasonably should make us stop, consider our ways, consider our priorities, instead, hearts are hardened and deepen in their rebellion against God. And I would remind all of us that a refusal to repent is a refusal to accept a complete pardon on the condition of surrender. To refuse to repent is to refuse to bow the knee, and to refuse to bow the knee is to refuse the pardon that's offered. And in fact, a refusal to repent is just ultimately the embracing of the judgment that you know is going to come. And so there is so much in this text for us to ponder, but don't miss the idolatry. And remember, you become like that which you behold. If you worship idols, you'll be blind. If you worship Christ, you'll be more and more conformed to his image from one level of glory to the next. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult passage, but it's also a very sobering passage. And Father, we pray that even though we have every confidence that we are protected by your grace from the deception and the things that you pour out on an unbelieving world, Father, we also know that we can harbor idols in our own hearts, and Father, we can act just as insane at times as an unbeliever, and we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, and that you'd give us truth in the innermost being, and you'd help us, Father, to resist that which so easily ensnares us. Help us to be people who repent and repent quickly. And Father, we pray that as we live in this world that is under increasing and encroaching darkness, that we would hold forth the light of life. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.